Brothers and sisters, in Christ, the Apostle Paul must have been quite a sports fan, because so often in his letters, he uses imagery from the world of sport to illustrate some aspect of Christian living. Corinthians, he says, the Christian life is like running a race. It's like striving for a trophy. At other times, Paul uses words that have their origin in sports, and the ideas basically that he's using come from the games, the Olympic Games, that kind of thing. For example, if you look back where we began our reading this morning in chapter 1 and verse 27, he talks about living the Christian lifestyle, where he's pointing out that if you call yourself a Christian, then you must also live like a Christian. But already there, Paul uses language that came from team competitions. And so, for example, in verse 27, he speaks about defense, about standing firm in one spirit. And he mentions their attack, contending as one man for the gospel. And again, the word he used comes from sporting. But in those verses, congregation, he also mentions another factor that is relevant both for sporting teams and for Christian living. A factor that is familiar to every sportsman, every team sportsman especially, and that is the team's mental attitude. A great deal hinges on what goes on in the minds of the players. And mental attitude can win a team a game, or they can lose the game before it even begins, because of what goes through the minds of the players. So in verse 28 of the preceding chapter, Paul mentions the mental attitude of fearlessness. He says, "Don't let anyone frighten you by their opposition to you." But brothers and sisters, a mental attitude in sport has to go further than just being fearless towards the opposition. It's more than just being courageous and doing some positive thinking. Mental attitude, in fact, affects the whole of the game. Every part of the game is influenced by that mental attitude. The verses that we're looking at in our text this morning are the most telling verses in the Bible about a Christian's mental attitude. But it comes as the Apostle Paul deals with a particular problem in the church at Philippi. The problem is selfishness. Selfishness in an otherwise very healthy church. Some time ago when I first began this study in Philippians, I began by saying that Philippi was a church with very few problems. Paul has very little in this letter to criticize or correct in the church. There's no evidence of false teaching. They're largely untroubled by godless living, and there is not even a hint here of any kind of gross immorality. And persecution was not yet a major problem for them. And so on the positive side, Paul has a great deal to commend this congregation. Could have been speaking to the Christian Reformed Church at Toowoomba. An excellent church. They were faithful in their support of Paul's work. There seemed to be no lack of volunteers for kingdom work in the church. In the matter of giving, they were outstandingly generous. But there was this one small problem, congregation. There was some self-centeredness, and self-centeredness always affects relationships. For example, selfishness will always lead to disunity. And okay, here in Philippi, it wasn't the kind of disunity that you had in the church of Corinth, where you had a Paul party and an Apollos party and an Peter party, all these different factions in the church. But in Philippi, selfishness was real. And a certain unhealthy rivalry is mentioned already back in chapter 1, verse 15, as Paul points out that it affected their preaching. He says, some are preaching Christ out of envy and out of rivalry, out of selfish ambition. This morning our text, if you look at it with me, please follow it. Paul brings out this selfishness in the congregation in a number of ways. And there seem to have been three specific problems that Paul saw as working itself out in the way of selfishness being manifested. Notice in verse 3, he mentions selfish ambition. We could call that this morning power. Selfish ambition often shows itself in power struggles for top positions. It produces that rivalry that he mentions in chapter 1. And one of the motives behind some of the preaching that some were doing may also have been the problem, congregation, between two ladies that are mentioned in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. Or as someone punned, odious and soon touchy. Selfish ambition, a power struggle. And it leads to disunity in the church. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 3, Paul also speaks of vain conceit. Or we could say prestige. Doing things as an ego trip for popularity. And you can do work in the church congregation, but with the wrong motives. You can be involved in Sunday school, in youth leadership, in various activities, but do it for the wrong motives, as an ego trip. And so Paul mentions vain conceit, that struggle for prestige that brings disunity into a congregation. Then thirdly, in verse 4, he spells out that people were looking after their own interests. And that could focus in a number of ways on possessions or on position. Maybe it took the form of snobbishness in the church or cliques. And they're so common, congregation. Maybe the white-collar workers look down on the blue-collar workers. And the tradies and the labourers, they wrote off the professionals as a bunch of snobs. In contrast, Paul speaks of unity over against rivalry. He emphasizes service instead of grasping for power. He insists on humility instead of seeking prestige. He urges unselfishness instead of this jealous self-interest. And so basically this morning, congregation, these verses, Paul is calling us to restore unity in the church by having a correct mental attitude. And for Paul, that is not a minor issue, congregation. For Paul, this is a fairly major issue. Today, our priorities are often a little different. We tend to say, well, let's make sure that we don't have any false teaching in the church. We don't want heresy. And we certainly don't want any immorality among us. But a bit of selfishness, hey, big deal. And if that creates some disunity in the church, get over it. That's natural. I mean, hey, you can't get 200 people in a congregation all thinking the same way, can you? Okay, brothers and sisters, the Bible does not excuse false teaching. We need to deal with that when it arises. And the Bible never, ever, anywhere condones immoral behavior. We've got to get rid of that. And heresy and immorality, they can create disunity. But in the New Testament, there are far, far more admonitions to unselfishness and to work at unity in the church. It is a very, very common call that Paul issues in so many of his letters. And by far the most New Testament exhortations have to do with loving each other and accepting each other and caring for each other and encouraging one another to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. Look how strongly Paul puts it in verse 2. Get your Bible open, have a look at verse 2. What does it say? Make my joy complete by doing what? By being like-minded. Paul says, this is what makes me happy. This is what enables you to deal with those problems of power and prestige and possessions and self-interest. Later on in chapter 4, Paul shows us how this church is very special to him. He calls the Christians at Philippi his joy and his crown. But in our text this morning, he's saying there's more room for improving my joy in you as you work at your relationships with each other. Make my joy complete by working at your unity. We need to deal with our self-interest that tears us apart at times. Leaves us this morning with the question, congregation, why is this so important? Why is Paul so insistent on them working at this? This is a good congregation. And what are the grounds for this urgent appeal for them to work at unity in the church? We could take a guess this morning and come up with a number of reasons. We could say, well, you know, selfish ambition and power struggles, that's not very admirable. And vain conceit, we loathe that in sporting heroes and movie stars. We don't want to see that in Christians. And self-interest, that strives for possessions and position, that's hardly a thing that God would approve of. On top of that, we know we need to be concerned about the welfare of others. And relationships are important. And unity in the church is vital. But please notice, congregation, what Paul bases his appeal on. Notice the reason. Doesn't base it on moral goodness and not on concern for others. He bases it on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the doing, the dying, and the victory of Jesus. That's the only true basis. The only motive for us to deal with Christian living in any area of the Christian life. And so Paul doesn't just call for good conduct in the church, but he calls for good conduct worthy of the gospel back in chapter 27. The gospel is to be the basis and the motivation for all our behavior always. In fact, congregation, in verse 1, Paul spells out four motives behind this call for unity in the church. Four things that make it clear to us that it's all centered on the gospel. I want to examine these with you this morning. First of all, notice Paul asks if there is any encouragement in Christ. Do you have any encouragement in Christ? I gave the boys and girls some encouragement in Christ this morning with that red marker pen. He takes away our sin. That's tremendously encouraging. The gift of eternal life that we have in him. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Absolutely. And that ought to motivate us to encourage others. Secondly, the apostle says, is there any incentive of love? Well, the gospel's all about the love of Jesus, that he went to the cross for us. What an incentive for us to love others in return. Thirdly, Paul says, is there any sharing in the Spirit? In the Holy Spirit? Surely our sharing in the Spirit gives us one of our greatest strengths for also sharing with each other. Finally, he asks if there's any tenderness and compassion. Hey, what's the gospel all about? God's tenderness and compassion for us. What a motive for us to extend it to others. And so Paul is really saying, you need to live consistently with the gospel. And our greatest motive for sorting out our issues in the church and our difficulties with one another when they arrive is the gospel. And it's only when we live out of the news of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, that we can sort out our messy relationships. Paul says, in effect, if the gospel means anything to you at all, then let it also influence you in the area of relationships, in the area of unity in the church. In verse 5, notice that Paul goes a step further. It's not even the gospel, but ultimately it's the one who's central to the gospel, Jesus Christ. He is our basis. He's our motivation. And so Paul calls us to imitate him. Why? Because all of those things that are to be evident in us were evident in Jesus. And in a sense, as Paul calls us to work at our relationships and at our issues in the church, we're called to do simply what Jesus did. We're to be Christ-like. The following verses, the verses beyond our text, and God willing, I plan to look at them this evening, he draws a beautiful picture of Jesus. There was no selfish ambition in his life, no power struggle. Instead, Paul says he emptied himself. No one could accuse him of seeking prestige. He came as a servant. He didn't jealously cling to possessions or positions. He willingly let it go and he died. And so our motive is not only the benefits we ourselves get from the gospel, our greatest motive is Jesus himself. What he became and what he did inspires us in all of Christian living and also in our church relationships. Brings us, congregation, to a very important point, one that this morning I can't stress enough. This text this morning is not a call for action. This morning I am not calling you to get busy and do certain things in the church. These first five verses in the Greek original text, and I've got to be careful because I've got two other pastors here. I was a little bit curious, careful about quoting the Greek when there's other pastors in church. Peter and Bob are here this morning, and so I'm a little bit wary, but I'll say it. There's only two doing words in the Greek that are in the form of a command, verbs. Grammar, you call them imperatives. Two challenges, two exhortations. But surprisingly, they are not calls for us to be busy with relationships or to be busy with unity in the church. They're two calls to do something, and they're in verse 2 and verse 5. And those two commands, those two exhortations, the first one in verse 2 is that the Philippians make my joy complete. That's the first challenge. The second one is in verse 5, to think the same way as Jesus thought. So our text this morning is not, first of all, for us to run around and be busy sorting things out and trying to restore harmony in the church. And that's surprising. This is rather a call for us this morning to deal with the way we think. Paul is laying on us to do something about our mental attitude towards others. And he's saying how important it is for you as a Christian to have the right mental attitude. Because if you deal with your mental attitude, all the rest will follow. Everything else will turn out fine. Let me come back to the football game, congregation. Where does it begin? What does the coach do in those last moments in the locker room? He is driving into the team the importance of going out on that field with the right mental attitude. He's saying to them, this game begins between your ears. An attitude is all important, even before they go on the field. And for the Christian, that has to be our starting point. And if we don't begin there, congregation, we've got every opportunity and every chance of messing things up in our relationships. Let me spell that out a little closer for you, so this important point, and I want to highlight six separate ways in which Paul is referring to attitude. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. If I did, you'd be here till lunchtime, but I'll just give you a cook's tour of these six attitudes. First is in verse 2. It says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Literally, make my joy complete by thinking the same thing. The message, Eugene Peterson's message, says by agreeing with each other. Paul says exactly the same thing to Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4. I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord. I plead with them to think the same things. In other words, have the same attitude. So we're to work at a common mental attitude, congregation, a united mindset, all 200 members of this church. Well, except for some of the very littlies, they're probably a little bit beyond them. To think through our beliefs and our doctrines and our morals and our relationships in a united way. And that shared mental attitude is going to work itself out in unity in the church. In verse 2, Paul speaks about having the same love. But hey, we're influenced today by love being a feeling. All the songs in the pop songs are about love as an emotion. In the Bible, it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It's first of all an attitude. And so having the same love means sharing the same common mental attitude of loving and accepting one another. Thirdly, he says, being one in spirit and purpose. What's that if it isn't attitude? It's to do what goes on in that grey mind, in our heads, in our thoughts. One in spirit and purpose. Fourthly, in verse 3, Paul calls us to consider others better than ourselves. Where do you do that? You do it in your head. It's a process of the mind. It's a mental attitude. Have the humility to think of others as better than yourself. It begins in your head, congregation. Fifth reference is in verse 4. Not looking only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That might look to you like an action, but it isn't really. Because the word for look has the idea of focus. It's where all the attention is focused. Your attention is focused on the interests of others instead of on your own interests. Again, we're talking mental attitude, an unselfish attitude towards others in the church. And then finally, he sums it up in verse 5. Your attitude, your mental attitude, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I want to ask you, is your thinking the same as that of Christ? Has the gospel affected your thought patterns? Do you see how Paul is over and over strongly emphasizing a correct mental attitude? He comes back to it again and again, 6 times. And I could show you other places in Philippians where he does the same thing and the rest of the Bible. And so here is a key idea, congregation. It is basic to all Christian living. And it is basic to all our relationships. And for dealing with the petty little factions that happen in our church from time to time. Athletes and sports people and football players must approach the game with the right attitude. And they think it through in their heads before they even get on the field. And they'll think through it unitedly as a team. In a very real sense, it begins in their thinking. Every play is already worked out before they get out on the field. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be the same for us as Christians in our relationships. Our success or our failure begins between our ears. And your thinking's got to be right. Otherwise, we're setting ourselves up for failure. I want to give you one other verse from Romans 12 to keep tuck away at the back of your mind. In Romans 12, Paul says that we're transformed, or our transformation begins with the renewal of our minds. Again, Paul is saying, if your thinking is right, then all your actions, right actions, will follow. Paul says that was true of Jesus. When he came to save us, he did that with a correct mental attitude. He had a certain mindset that guided him in what he did. It kept him focused. And the wonderful outcome was our forgiveness, our salvation, the gift of eternal life. And so I want to challenge you this morning, congregation. You've heard all this before, I'm sure. It's not new to you. But I want to challenge you again this morning to adopt the thinking of Jesus, an unselfish, gospel-shaped mental attitude as you deal with one another in this congregation. It's a wonderful thing about the Christian faith. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can actually say we have the mind of Christ. It's spilled out for us again and again through the Bible. Well, now let that mind of Christ shape your mental attitude towards other people. And what a blessing it is, congregation, what a glorious blessing when all 200 of us in this church begin to think that same way. We're going to have unity and harmony that will make the devil cringe. Amen.